We are continuing our study of Jesus, the doctrine of Christ, and we're using the Second London Confession as a guide to the scriptures to direct us to passages that teach on Jesus. And this is from chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And just in looking at this, it's fascinating to me that this chapter on Christ is longer than almost any other chapter in the entire confession. I'm looking, I think the only longer one is of the church. And the reason the church is longer is because there was so much controversy about who we Baptists were when this was written. And so they wanted to explain themselves thoroughly. But in terms of the doctrine that's set forth here, they clearly believed that we should say more about Jesus than anything. Christ is central. And all the chapters preceding this chapter on Christ are anticipating and pointing forward to him and mention him even. And the chapters after this constantly reference back to the Lord Jesus, who is central in all things. And that's what the Bible itself teaches us, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus, that Christ is all. And so last two times we were looking at this section, we thought about the way that theologians, at least, try to divide what the Bible says about Jesus into two parts. They categorize this into two big parts. And the first part about what the Bible says about Jesus is his person. So who is Jesus in himself? Is he just a man? Well, no, he's not. Is he only God? Well, no, God can't die, but Jesus died. And so Jesus in his person is true God. Absolute deity, and also true man, absolute humanity, yet without sin, and still only one Christ. We don't have two Christs, we have one Christ in two natures. So that's the person of Jesus. And then we looked at the work of Christ. What does Jesus do? And what he did was he humbled himself, and he lived under the law, perfectly keeping the commandments of God, dying on the cross, paying its penalty, and then God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above all names and raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and even now always lives to make intercession for us seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so last time we began looking at his work of atonement. What did he do for us as a surety? That he paid the debt we could not pay. And we're really going to continue that today, but we're going to look at a particular aspect of the atonement. And if we get to it, we'll look at the resurrection. But I don't want to rush past the atonement, so we'll take as long as we need. And if we have to get to the resurrection next week, that'll be fine. But we'll see. So let's go ahead and just read paragraph 4 of the confession. And then we'll get into the scriptures, but let's just read this to set our minds. Paragraph 4 and also paragraph 5 and 8, because they're all about the work of Jesus and the atonement. So paragraph 4. This office the Lord did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified, died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Look at paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied, look at that, fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. And we're really going to look at that today, that he purchased redemption for those the Father has given him. But look at paragraph 6 as well. Paragraph 8. It says, to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his mighty power and wisdom in such a manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. So what this means is that Jesus died for his chosen people, and all those for whom he died get his death applied to them, not for any condition. So you don't meet some condition in order for Jesus to apply his death to you, for the Spirit to apply his death to you. You're just chosen unconditionally in eternity, and God takes the work of Jesus and brings it to his chosen people. And everything you do, your faith, your repentance, your love, your good works, all that that follows are not conditions. They're effects of the death of Christ for you. They're reflexive of the death of Christ for you. So this morning, though, what I want us to look at is this question of the extent of the atonement. So you put it this way, for whom did Christ die? And there's, of course, a debate about this in the church, and there's confusion, partly because I think there's a misunderstanding of the scriptures and what the Bible means by some of its language. So I want us to look at this, but for whom did Christ die? John 10:11. Look there with me. John 10:11. The apostle says, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So he lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 15. It says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there's this group of people called the sheep. Some of them have already heard Christ's voice. Others have not yet heard him, but will. And all of his sheep who hear him come, and those are the only ones that he lays down, or rather in this text, the ones that he lays down his life for. So look at chapter 10. Verse 25 or verse 24. It says, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So these are the Jews saying, look, Jesus, you've been talking to us. If you're the Christ, say it directly to us. And Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. And by the way, in John, as we're seeing, he clearly told them repeatedly that he's the Christ. It was very clear. But they didn't believe. And then he goes on. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Now, verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. So the sheep is not everyone. And he goes on. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So notice that Jesus does not say that you're not my sheep because you don't believe. That's what some theologies would have us think, that you are not my sheep because you don't believe, but that's not what he said. He said, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So the sheep is not everyone, and it says he lays down his life for the sheep. Who are those? Well, other places in John show us that there's a group that God has given to the Son, the Father. All that the Father has given to me come to me, right? And so the sheep are those that are chosen and given by the Father to the Son. And this passage says that he lays down his life for that group, for the sheep. Acts 20:28 says that Christ purchased, or rather it actually says God purchased the church by his blood. Right? So the blood of Jesus purchases the church. Ephesians 5:25-27 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? So, I mean, are husbands to love all women? Y'all are being very cautious about this. They are, right? Because we're to love everyone, including our enemies. But are husbands to love all women like they love their wives? No. Right? And so listen to it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which is a special, distinct, particular, choosing kind of love. Husbands choose their wives. And how did he do that? How did Christ love his people, the church, distinctively? He gave himself up for her. You see that? So there's a limitation there, a definiteness, a particularity to the death of Jesus. Look at Matthew, just if you're in John, just flip back a couple of books. Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. And look at verse 20. And it's speaking of Joseph, and it says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear, take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, which, do you know what Jesus means? Yeshua. It's actually the same word in Hebrew as Isaiah, Yeshiahu, and Joseph are all the same trilateral root in Hebrew. And what does it mean? Do you know? It means the Lord saves. Right? So Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right? So there we see another kind of limitation. Jesus, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will certainly save his people from their sins. So there, here we see another limitation. Look at Romans 8. So flip over to Paul. Romans chapter 8. We're considering the extent of the atonement, beginning in verse 32. Let's start in verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This is one of my favorite. I mean, I don't know if you're allowed to have favorite passages, but I really love Romans 8. The whole of Romans 8 is balm to my soul. Let's actually begin back up in verse 28. Let's start there. It says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So all things work together for good only for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, which actually means, the word prognosco means to ordain or choose beforehand. Like if you look up in the BDAG Greek lexicon, which is not a Calvinist or Reformed lexicon at all. They're totally just pure academic. I think they're even liberals who wrote that thing. But it says that this word foreknew means to foreordain. Those whom he foreordained, he also predestined to be conformed. So watch this. Those whom he chose beforehand, he determined that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus. You see? So the word foreknow is about eternal choice. Predestination is about the future eternal end, the destination. You see that? So those whom he foreknew originally in eternity, he chose to be finally conformed to the image of Jesus, right? That's what this is saying. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And now in verse 30, we have the golden chain of salvation. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is an unbreakable chain. So everyone who's predestined is called. Everyone who's called is justified. And that's a huge problem for people who think that the call is resistible. Right? Because they say, God calls everyone, but you can choose not to follow his call and not be justified. Well, look what this says. Those whom he called, he justified. And not only that, but those whom he justified, he glorified. So you can't get justified and then lose your justification. It ends in glorification. But here's where we're going. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now some look at that and say, oh, there it is, all. The word all is right there. That means Jesus died for everybody. But all, do you know all is always limited in some way? Unless it doesn't mean anything. Like if I say all, do I mean all things that exist and that don't exist, all things actual and potential, all things abstract and concrete, all things, you know, spiritual and not? I mean, the word all, if you refer to everything, that wouldn't work here either, would it? Because Jesus didn't die for the demons, you know, who's part of that word all, if all means all things. But actually, there's a limitation in the verse. Gave himself up for what? Us all. So us is us limits all. You see that? He gave himself up for all of us. And then it gets even clearer. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Is he giving all things to the reprobate, to the lost? No. He gives us all things, and then it gets really clear who the us are. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So the us is the elect, the chosen of God, those who were, he's just been talking about them, who were foreordained in God's mind eternally, those who are predestined in the future to be conformed to his image. And so who did he give himself up for? Us all. Who is the us? It's the elect of God. So do you have a question, though, at this point? Anybody have a thought or anything before we move to the next part? So this is one part of the argument that the atonement is definite or limited, okay? And it's that Jesus purposes only to pay for the sins of his chosen people. But Christ's priestly office is bigger than his death. Do you know what a priest did? Does anyone know the two main things a priest did? They offered sacrifices, and they what? They were mediators, but their mediatorial work had two parts. They offered a sacrifice, and that was part of the sacrifice. They atoned. Huh? I didn't hear you. They prayed. So look at John 17. And let's see Christ's high priestly prayer. So a priest, what does he do? He offers a sacrifice, and then he prays to God on the basis of his offering. Says, look, the sacrifice was slaughtered and burned, and Lord, please forgive the sins of this people. After the sacrifice, right? And in the old covenant, all that was just typical. It was, meaning it was a type, it was a shadow, and the only kind of forgiveness that was granted was at the earthly level because of the earthly priests. You see, the only way to have eternal forgiveness, though, is through this prayer of this priest. And so let's look at what Jesus says in John 17:9, where he says, let's actually look up in verse 8. Start in verse 8. He says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. And then he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus is very clear. He says, I don't pray for everybody. I am not praying for the world. He says, I am only praying for those you have given me. Isn't that what he says? Well, who's given to him? Well, we've been looking at that. There's those whom were foreknown, those who are predestined. It's those who God has chosen. And so that's his prayer. Look at also verse 20, where he says something similar. He says, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So not only for the disciples who are here right now, but for those who will one day believe. So Christ is a full priest. He dies for his people, came to save his people from their sins, and he prays not for the world, but only for those for whom he died. Do you see the unity there of his priesthood? Both aspects of Christ's priesthood are limited. He does not pray for the world, and he does not die for everyone who has ever lived. He only dies for his people. Here's another part of this, and that is that Christ's death is never said just merely to make salvation possible. And that's what those who disagree with what we're teaching here would say, because there is you'd probably, most of you know this, but many would really not like what I'm saying here today. They would say, no, Jesus died for everyone. How could you possibly say he only died for his chosen people? But listen, what they say is that Christ died to make salvation possible, that he died to make it possible for you to be redeemed. But that's not what the Bible says. It says he actually redeems people. He actually saves people. Look at Matthew 18 with me, verse 11. And you can just moisten your fingers and follow me if you can keep up, but I'm going to move through these. Matthew 18, verse 11. It says, for the Son of Man came to save the lost, not to hope to save, but to save. Look at Romans 5:10. This is an important one. It says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Do you see that? It says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So his death actually reconciled you. It didn't just make it possible for you to be reconciled. It actually reconciles. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Christ became sin at that time for us. We're told he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says he gave himself for our sins to deliver us. Not to hope to deliver us, not to try to deliver us, not to make deliverance possible, but he gave himself to actually rescue us from death. Galatians 3:13. Says, and this, I love this one. This says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus didn't just hope to redeem us or try to redeem us or make redemption possible. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And we could really keep going. I just want to read you one more. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So Christ's death actually pays for sin, actually redeems sinners. Do you have a question at this point? Anything? All right, so now let's go to, those are all biblical arguments, but let's think about it. You know, Isaiah says, come let us reason together, right? It says biblical to do this. Paul says, when I was a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I reasoned as a man, right? So we are to think about what God has said. So how about this? What would someone say who disagrees with us? If I ask them, if Christ paid for the sins of everyone, which is what many say, then why doesn't everyone go to heaven? How might they answer that? You know, some of you know, just yell it out. If Christ died for everyone's sins, if I'm asking this to someone who disagrees with me, then if Christ dies for everyone's sins, then why doesn't everyone go to heaven? What would they say? They don't choose Jesus, right? Or they don't accept Jesus, or they don't believe in Jesus. But then I would ask them this, is not choosing Jesus a sin or not? Is not accepting Jesus a sin? Is not believing in Jesus a sin? Well, then did Christ die for that sin? So you've just told me they sinned in a way that Christ already died for. Right? If Christ didn't die for that sin, then there's one good work you have to do to be saved. That is, you have to choose him. You have to believe in him. You have to do something to accept him. And that's the one good thing you have to do. And it means Jesus didn't die for all sins. He just died for most sins. Right? But if Christ died to pay for the sins of all men, all of the sins of all men, and if some go to hell to pay for their sins again, the same sins, then God is unjust because he is requiring a double payment. Right? Jesus is punished for you, and then you have to go be punished for you too, for the same sins. That's not even fair in a human court of law. How would that be just in a divine court? You know? So this is, we're reasoning through this and considering, it doesn't even make sense that if Christ actually paid for sin. Now, what has happened historically, frankly, is that those who say that Jesus died for everyone start to back off of the idea that he actually paid for any sins at all. That's how they fix the problem. They start to say, no, Jesus just died as an example of the bad kinds of things that happen when you sin. You know? They reject that he made actual atonement. That's the only way out of that knot. Because if he actually atoned, reconciled, paid, satisfied, then everyone for whom he paid goes to heaven. You see that? Questions at this point? Oh, good. Glenn has one. We got several over here, but Brother Glenn has one first.
It's common for evangelicals to use language like you have to accept Jesus Christ or accept the gift. Is that even biblical? That doesn't have much support.
The word accept, I'm trying to think. I know we have receive, and to as many as received him, he gave the right to become sons of God. But even in that context, first you have to be born, back in John chapter 1. And so the question isn't whether you have to accept him or receive him or believe in him or repent of your sins. It's whether he has to accept you first. Like, okay, so you accepted Jesus. Great. Well, why? Did that originate within you? Or did he first effectually call you and unite you to Jesus and give you the Spirit to cause you to accept him, to choose him, to believe in him? You see? And that's actually in the part on the resurrection where I think we see that pretty clearly. But we've already seen it back in Romans. If you want to look at it, look at Romans again with me, where we see every blessing flows from the death of Jesus. We saw in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30, all these blessings, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And then verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now here's the key part. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What are all things? Does all things include your faith? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. It has been granted to you in Philippians, not only to suffer, but also to believe. Or not only to believe. It's one of those, but believe is in there. Right? So faith is a gift according to the scriptures. Repentance is a gift he has given to Israel that they would repent of their sins. And so if he gives you his son, he'll give you everything else in his son. Since we're on this subject. Let's see. Look at, let me see if I can find this because I didn't write it down. Look at Timothy. I think it's in first, but we're going to find that out. Yeah, 1 Timothy 1:14. Now read this carefully with me. It says, Paul is speaking, and he says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are already in Christ Jesus." So which comes first, union in Jesus or your faith? I would suggest this is teaching faith is a blessing of union with Christ. It does not cause your union with Christ. First comes effectual calling and then union with Jesus and then faith and repentance and justification after faith and all that. So everything you get is in Christ. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. He has blessed us with every spiritual, that is from the Holy Spirit, blessing in Christ Jesus. Everything we get is in Jesus because of his atoning death and work. So, Glenn, was that your question? Do you have another?
If we're in a discussion with a normal evangelical, they will use language as part of a formula. God is extending a gift to us, and it's up to you to merely accept it. And
right.
It gets back to what you were saying, that somehow that act of accepting is a little bit different than anything else that you could do, or the act of not accepting.
Well, I see what
you know. And so they use the word accept, but I don't know that it even appears in the New Testament, the idea that we have to accept Jesus Christ.
I wasn't thinking of anything either. Accept. Because accept has this idea of, they don't mean it this way, but I always think of it as, poor little Jesus out in the cold, knocking on the door of your heart, wishing you would let him in.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I mean, it's really as though it's a blasphemy to say we would somehow grant Jesus permission to do something, And if that's what is intended, that's a problem. Yes, that idea is not found in the Bible. David.
Which is all God's side and what he does for us, which is wonderful. Sometimes I'll flip it and ask them, because they connotate ability. And you covered it in John 6 where Jesus said, no man can come. So they don't have the ability.
Yes.
Or Ephesians 2:1 where Paul tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sins.
All men are invited to come. Come all who are willing. Come anyone and drink of the water of life freely without cost or without price. But no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless it is granted to him by the Father. Why? Because there's none who seeks God, no, not one. There's none righteous. There's none who does good, Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, right? And so the problem is not with God. God invites everyone, sincerely calls all to come, but all men are like stubborn. Every one of us is stubborn in our sins. And so our hearts have to be opened before we will receive. Do you have one? Brother Paul.
Lazarus is a great example because,
I
continue to go back to that, but the call went out to the graveyard, come forth. But Lazarus was the only one that was named by Jesus, and he was the one that was called, right? So it doesn't apply to everybody. The call goes out to all mankind. Does the quantity of sacrifice change if Jesus died for every single man, woman, and child that ever lived? No, the quantity doesn't change, but it doesn't apply except for those that he has chosen, that he has pulled forth and taken out of the stream of destruction and put their feet on the rock. His application is where the grace comes from.
I would agree. I think you've actually brought up a really interesting and important point. It's debated among Reformed people about how that works. But I agree with you that the quantity of Christ's sufferings would not change even if he died for everybody, even if he applied his death to all. But I like to think of the application as actually also happening at the cross in this way, and that the Father applied only the sins of the elect to Jesus. But Christ's sufferings for one sin or a million sins have to be an infinitely sufficient payment. Why? Because hell is infinite. You know, you could say there's degrees of hell, but still, once you get out to infinity, how can you say there's a different actual punishment in total? One sin requires eternal death. You know, and so I think Christ's sufferings are infinitely sufficient for all, but even at the cross, the Father only imputed the sins of the elect to Jesus. And I get that from Peter, where Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so he didn't pay for the sins of all, he only paid for the sins of the elect. So, and then that results in the Spirit only being sent to regenerate and justify and glorify the elect. So, but I love your example of Lazarus. Jesus didn't just say, come forth, and the whole world's graves popped open. He could have, you know. He named one, Lazarus. And then Lazarus had to be brought to life before he could even respond. And so it's all God. Yeah. Brother Barry.
Faith is a gift of God.
Amen.
Also, the heart's deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. It could never want anything good. And the third thing is I think of that hymn that says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me.
Amen, brother. That's so good. Good word. Thank you. Brother Glenn.
So it ends up following up what Barry said. It's a verse I don't think we use too often to show that is Christ who does everything. 1 Corinthians chapter, make sure I get this right, chapter 4, verse 6. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. As Paul's in his argument, proving his apostleship, see, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one another, for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou hast that thou didst not receive? For if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Sorry, King James. But Paul's fallback argument was, don't you remember the basics of our teaching here is that your faith has been received. That your Amen. Faith is not something you conjured up of yourselves because you're more intelligent or because you had a better apostle. It's been received.
Amen. And that should also be our spirit to people who disagree with us but hold to the same gospel, but they disagree about this kind of thing that we're talking about, that we should not boast, and we should have a humble spirit. It should go, and that should go both ways, you know. But yes, I think you're right. Even the faith we have, therefore, is received, and therefore we don't boast in it. Did I see another hand before we move on? Yes, brother.
Brings to mind the idea that when you're talking to someone about Christ, that they cannot even see their own sin until they have received Christ. Okay? So if we talk to them about this and they deny it, sin within itself. Where you know, you can't go any further than that because Christ has to draw them, and it's.
That's good, brother, and that's so important, I think, in that for some reason, Reformed people, especially newer ones, like to argue, seems like, you know, because they understand it and it makes sense, and so they engage in an argument. But by quarreling, which quarreling is not making a case, it's relentlessly making your case and never stopping, right? It's where you say something, oh, well, what you said is wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, and you box them into this little corner. So somehow by your arguments, you can squeeze them into believing the truth. But if you believe what you say you do, you can't squeeze anyone into believing the truth. You can't possibly bludgeon someone into believing what's true with your words. Jesus never quarreled. What does he say why he didn't? Because a bruised reed he would not crush, and a smoldering flax he would not extinguish. If we're right and they're wrong, why would we crush them in their wrongness? Instead of just appeal to them in Jesus. So what should we do? We should set forth the truth. This is why the central way we study the Bible in the church is preaching, not arguing. We don't, argue to find that. We preach the word, and the word is to be dealt with then, by people. And so what you should do with people who disagree with you on this, you should tell them what you think and why you think, and if they disagree, if they seem utterly unwilling to be convinced, just stop and pray for them and love them. You don't have to convince them. You don't have to prove you're right, Just love them. And so Christians are not to quarrel. I think one main reason is because this doctrine is true, because no one's free will can change. They can't change what they believe by free will. God has to change them, right? And that's a sermon for me. I need it tattooed on my eyelids that the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome, because I'm tempted that way. And I confess that to you so that you can hold me accountable to it. But I don't want to do it. I don't. So, all right. So what are some biblical objections to limited atonement? Look at John 1:29. So here is one verse people point to. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So see there, Jesus died for everybody. It says he takes away the sin of the world. Of course, we've already said one problem with that is if he actually takes their sin away of every single person who ever lived, then why would anybody go to hell? And really the confusion is understanding the meaning of this word world. And so look with me in Romans. Skip back over to Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Where the same word is used, cosmos. And we could do this in John as well, but this is a clear picture of it here from Paul. It shows you how this word was used. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What was the faith of the Romans proclaimed to every single person who has ever lived and will ever live? No, not even in this day. There were places in China and, people living out in Japan that this stuff never reached them, So the word world does not mean everyone who has ever lived, even in Greek. Cosmos just has to do with, can either be every tribe and tongue, or sometimes in John particularly it refers to the fallen world system, not every individual, just the wholeness of it, or even just a great number of people. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus to all the world. No, not every single person who has ever lived and will ever live. You can see it also in Colossians. Look at Colossians, the use of this word world. Chapter 1, verse 5. He says that he thanks God for them because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Now verse 6. Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. Now there it says whole world. It's not just the world. This is the whole world. Is the gospel bearing fruit and growing in the hearts of every single person who has ever lived and will ever live? No. So that can't be the meaning of the word world. You see? The word world really just means a great number. I mean, Jesus' brothers in John chapter 7 said, Jesus, go and show yourself to the world. Well, were they expecting him to show himself to every person who has ever lived and will ever? No, they just meant go to Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths and make yourself known publicly. That's all they meant. So this word world does not mean every single person who has ever lived and will ever live. What about the word all? Christ died for all. Well, look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. just for one example of this. We've kind of already dealt with it, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but essentially, if you look up the word all or pas in the Greek, it's always, and I really mean that, it is always qualified by something. It's all of something. It's not just all. So here, look at what qualifies it. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Thanks be to God. I love this passage. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded that one has died for all. And some will just stop right there and say, look, there it is, Jesus. One, Jesus has died for all. There. But keep reading. Therefore, all have died. What does that mean? And Paul, what does it mean if you die in this sense? It means you die to your sin. One died for all, therefore all have died to their sins. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so here, you know, you could look up, just if you, we can't do it here because we're almost out of time, but you could look up what it means to, Paul constantly has this idea of you're dying to the old man. The old man dies, you know, and you're putting to death the sin that's within you. And so Paul is not saying, therefore, all died physically. When he says, one died for all, therefore, all have died, he's talking about you've died to your sinful nature. And do you see the connection there? If Jesus died for you, your sinful nature will certainly die. That's another, you see, the effectual nature of the atonement. One died for all, therefore, all die to their sin. So this word all, pas, does not always mean all. There was a Southern Baptist traditionalist said, all means all, and that's all means. And I thought, no, actually, it doesn't. one other objection is this, and then we'll be done for today, but they say that this doctrine of the limited atonement or definite atonement undermines the well-meant offer of the gospel, or the sincere offer of the gospel. Because how can you appeal to anyone to trust in Jesus if he didn't necessarily die for them? That's what they'll say. Of course, my counter-argument is this. How could you appeal to anyone to trust in an atonement that doesn't actually save? Come and trust in this atonement that atoned for millions of people currently burning in hell. You have to have a definite atonement for it to be trustworthy. You see that? He has to actually satisfy for sin so you can throw your whole weight upon him and trust him to deal with you. So I would argue this is the ground of a well-meant offer, an atonement that actually saves, right? I'll point out one other thing, and that is that the Bible never teaches that we should tell men, listen carefully, that Jesus atoned for your sins. Gospel's never preached that way. Jesus satisfied the justice of God for your sins, therefore trust in him. It's never found that way in the scriptures. You know? Instead, what is said? It says, if you believe, you'll be saved. It's a promise. So what's cast broadly and widely? The gospel. What's the gospel? It's a promise of salvation. And the promise in the gospel is a conditional promise. It says, come to me and be saved. Come to me and be saved. Right? If you're weary, anyone who is thirsty, come and drink. So the appeal is a promise that freely goes out to all men promiscuously without discrimination or distinction of any kind. But it's conditional. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Right? I'll say one thing, and I don't know if this will be controversial, but it goes back to what Brother Paul said. I don't have a problem saying that Christ's death is enough to pay for your sins if you'll trust in him. But notice how I changed what I said. I didn't say he satisfied the justice of God or atoned for your sins. But his death is infinitely sufficient to pay for anyone's sins who are cast upon him, so come to him. I don't have a problem saying that, you see? But that's different than he atoned for your sins, or Christ purposed to satisfy the justice of God for you, or something like that. So, there you go. Any last questions before we close? All right, well, let's go to our Lord.